Thank you. You can be seated. So powerful. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ because He alone is worthy to be exalted. What a wonderful, wonderful time of worship. Well, I've got to gather myself after that time of worship. So thank you, worship team, so much for that. All right, well, let's turn together, now that we've come to our time in the study of the Word of God, let's turn to the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel, back to Mark's Gospel. Recently, I was asked about our study in the Old Testament, and if I was planning to return to that, we definitely will do that. We are going to return to our study in the Old Testament and see how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in redemptive history. But I wanted to pause in that to focus here because we are at the very final chapters of Mark's Gospel. We're at the end of the Lord's ministry here. The tensions are very high. It's very riveting. And rather than breaking from that, I've been planning to just continue in that each week as Mark leads us to the cross and ultimately the great act of the resurrection. But we will return to our study in the Old Testament as soon as we're finished with Mark, and that will probably be in just a few months. So, but this morning, Mark 13 is our passage. And you'll recall as we turn to Mark 13 that we are returning to a unique section of discourse from the Lord as He explains to the disciples and gives them a very clear picture of the coming judgment of God against the temple, against the nation of Israel, and even against the world. Specifically, He said in verse 2, that the massive structures of both Herod's temple and the Jewish temple sat on top of Herod's temple. These were massive, massive buildings. He said that the destruction would come into such a degree that there would not be one stone left upon another. The extent of this devastation is hard to imagine. And not just because of the sizes of these structures, but because the destruction of the temple meant the undoing of temple worship, and that was tantamount to ending Jewish worship altogether. For a Jewish person living in the Second Temple era, as all of the disciples were, they were looking for the Messiah to come and restore Israel and to restore the kingdom and to purify temple worship and to bring back the kingdom of David. The ending of the temple worship was the exact opposite of what they expected. You can see this in the book of Acts, shortly before the Lord's ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said when they had come together, again, this is after the resurrection, the Lord is about to ascend into heaven. Verse 6, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, in their mind, everything was in place. The atonement for sin had been made by faith alone in Christ alone. Atonement is secured. Salvation is accomplished. And so there's nothing left. Are You now going to restore the temple? This was what they expected. This was what they expected. Not judgment, not condemnation, not an ending of temple worship, but rather the restoration and unification of Israel. Well, the reality is that the exact opposite is what really occurred. And the Lord's prophetic descriptions about the destruction of the temple were fulfilled to the smallest details. And so that's what we're looking at. This is the Olivet Discourse where Jesus gives clear and compelling information and a description on what was coming. The coming judgment of God against the nation of Israel because, as He said in Luke 19:44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Now at this point, we have to understand what prompted the Lord to get into this question, into this discussion. It was His closest disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that came to Him privately and asked Him about these events. He had responded to one disciple who noticed how glorious the buildings were, and He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And they come to Him privately and saying, "When are these things going to occur?" So their question is what precipitated the lesson. They wanted to know when. When will these things happen? And what is the sign that they can look to that these things or about to begin. Now, some have suggested that the disciples had in mind only the destruction of the temple. Only the destruction of the temple and temple worship was what they're asking about. Well, that's not the case. And we can see this in the parallel account of this event in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew shows that they were asking more than just the destruction of the temple. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 3, he says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign, note this, of your coming and of the end of the age? This is what they're asking about. They have some kind of an awareness that Jesus isn't just referring to the end of the temple. They're aware that this extends beyond them into a worldwide scale. That's what the end of the age refers to. And they want to know when. When is this going to happen? So this is the question that prompted the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' answer. It's about the question, or it's about the temple specifically, but it's broader than that, and they're asking about Christ's return in the end of the age. Jesus answers, and he answers with a warning of both a description of what will happen and then what will happen. What will happen to Jerusalem and to Israel in the near future, and how that becomes a microcosm that pictures what's going to happen on a worldwide scale, and then what will happen in the distant future. Now, he wanted them, and by extension, all of us, all the church, to know what's going to happen so that we can be ready, so that we can be warned. And he wants this because of how severe it's going to get. The entire chapter is filled with warning after warning after warning about this particular time, and the Lord admonishes all of us, be alert, be alert, be ready. In verse 5, see to it no one misleads you. Verse 9, he says, be on your guard. Verse 23, take heed. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 35, be on the alert. Verse 37, be on the alert. He wants us to be watching and waiting for these events. He wants the disciples and the church to be on the alert. And so he provides a very compelling and crystal clear description of what's going to happen. And this is exactly what we're going to find in our passage this morning. Using the metaphor of birth pains, the Lord describes that the end of times are going to be characterized by wars and by rumors of wars. It's going to be characterized by earthquakes, by famines, violent persecution against believers, and false teachers and false teaching everywhere. Now, these conditions have existed throughout history. We understand that. They've always been a part of Earth's troubled history. But just like birth pangs, as we come closer and closer to the end, the frequency that these occur and the severity will rapidly and dramatically increase during the end as the final judgment is birthed onto the world. Throughout the centuries, as world events have occurred, people in the church, people outside of the church have all wondered, are these the times? Is it now happening? And that question has dominated major world events. And so here, Jesus gives an answer. And that's the purpose of this passage, is Jesus gives an answer. He is going to describe for us a specific event that will occur. And he does so, so that when it does occur, we will know that this is the time. And when that becomes verified, then the truthfulness of everything that he has said will likewise be verified, including his invitation to come to him for eternal life. This passage is about one event. One event. And that's what we'll find in verse 14. So with that said, let's begin reading, beginning in verse 14. Mark writes, Jesus said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus refers to an event that occurs involving a specific person. When we read the description of the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, the verb here for standing has implied in it a singular masculine form, which means we could also translate this as the abomination of desolation standing where he should not be. There is a masculine singular implication in the verb. This is a man standing in a place where he should not be. And not only that, while standing there, he does something that is considered an abomination to God that results in desolation. Desolation is a word that refers to judgment or to devastation. In describing this, Jesus quotes from Daniel chapter 7, where the abomination has to do with an idol. An idol. And so this action that he's describing requires a man standing in a place where he shouldn't be and or causing an idol to stand in a place where it should not be. This is the idea that we have to have in mind for this scene. Now at this point, if we're going to understand what he's referring to, we need to understand the setting of what we're talking about and who's involved. And to do this, I need to lay out for you a general description of what the Bible teaches regarding end times. That way you can see how all of this fits together, because the Lord sort of drops us into the middle of this period. Now I know for many of us, we're familiar with eschatological themes. We're familiar with end times events and concepts, and maybe even how the Lord fits in with this compared to Daniel and some of the other prophetic apocalyptic passages. But I think also there are others, most likely several, that are not aware of this and not aware of what's going on. And so I'm going to approach this from a basic beginner's level on the end times. You could consider this kind of a study of eschatology 101. Excuse me. To begin with, the period of time that we're talking about is called the tribulation. The tribulation. The word tribulation means to press. It means to crush. It's like the idea of being inside of a press that is weighing down on you. It produces severe affliction and pressure and suffering and oppression. According to Daniel chapter 9, the time of the tribulation is a 7-year period of time, and this is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. The reason we know that this period of time, the tribulation, is a 7-year period of time, is because Daniel predicted the time from beginning with him all the way until the Messiah enters into Jerusalem, and that is described as 70 weeks. Each week represents a year. There were seven weeks from Daniel to Nehemiah, 49 years. Then after Nehemiah, the time where Artaxerxes decreed that Jerusalem, the walls, to be rebuilt, from that period on to when Jesus enters in on the triumphal entry, there were 62 weeks, equaling 434 years. Altogether, the time from Daniel until then is 483 years. He describes those as weeks. They're 7 days. If we were to take each week as a year, that's 483 years. That is exactly the time that Daniel described, even down to the day, of 69 weeks. It took 69 weeks, or 69 periods of 7 years, to go from Daniel to the Lord's triumphal entry. What's missing is the last week, that last 7 year period referred to as Daniel's week. Daniel's 70th week is like all the other weeks, meaning that they are the same time. It's a 7 year period. And so this is the final 7 year period. This is the time frame in which our passage occurs. All right, everybody with me so far? The reason the period is called the tribulation is because, just as the name suggests, God's judgment on the world will be unleashed in ways that Jesus says has not occurred since the beginning of the world. There is no event, there is no period of time that can be compared to this final 7 years where God's judgment is unleashed onto the world. Just like the pain leading to childbirth, the intensity and the severity of these events will increase both in frequency and severity until the whole world is engulfed in terror, war, plague, false religion, religious persecution, and all of that will continue to increase and increase in unrelenting waves of destruction. These judgments are pictured in the book of Revelation. You can see this in Revelation chapter 6. From chapters 6 through 19, we have a picture of what this 7 year period, the tribulation, will look like. And it all begins with a ruler on a horse who's given the power to conquer. In Revelation chapter 6, John records, "Then I saw, when the Lamb broke, one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Here we have a picture of a ruler who is on a horse. The horse probably represents a very swift action. He had a bow. The bow had no arrows, meaning he was able to take over conquering with a high degree of diplomacy. To him was given a crown. This is a picture of authority. This is a official ruler. And he went out conquering and to conquer. That describes both his action and his intention. He went out conquering. That's the action, because his purpose was to conquer. That's his intention. Now, this person plays a significant role in understanding our passage. And this is the man, when I said earlier that there is a masculine singular implication in the verb, this is the man that is referring to. Paul describes this man in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, as the man of lawlessness. That's another way of saying godlessness, extreme iniquity, extreme evil. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John calls him the Antichrist, and that has been and has become his title, as it again reflects his actions as well as his intentions. He is called the Antichrist because he is against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is a central figure in the book of Revelation. He is one whom Satan uses to bring about the most violent and horrific persecution that has ever existed, primarily against the Jews, but against all Christians during this period of time. The book of Revelation, the reason I say it primarily against the Jews is because the book of Revelation is the story of how the Jews are grafted back in to the story of salvation, the plan of salvation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. The Antichrist will be aided by demons. He will be empowered by Satan. He will be sovereign over evil world rulers. And he will be assisted especially well by a particular false prophet who has the ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. Through deception, political, and military force, the Antichrist will conquer most of the world, if not all of it, during this time. He will be an unparalleled leader who is impossible to stop, and most people won't want him to stop because he'll be able to bring about something that has eluded humanity ever since the creation, which is a semblance of world peace. It won't be true world peace. That won't happen until the Lord returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. But this will be as close to world peace as it could possibly get. The peace he brings will become manifest by his ability to effect some kind of peace treaty, some kind of covenant, an agreement with the nation of Israel and the Middle East. And as you know, that is the most contested area of the world. And so that's the setting. That's the overall picture in which the abomination of desolation occurs. What Jesus is talking about with this reference is an event that occurs at the midpoint, the very middle of this 7-year period by an action by the Antichrist. There will come a point during the tribulation, as bad as it is, where an event happens that it will turn into the Great Tribulation. In other words, the last 3.5 years are considered the Great Tribulation, and the catastrophic events that precede will involve people as well as the natural world in the spiritual world, as demons who have been bound in the abyss are unleashed and let out to wreak havoc on the world. The entire landscape of the earth will be dramatically altered as God's judgment continue to strike with one blow after another in repeated succession, just like labor pains. Now the reason but the last half of the tribulation is worse than the first half is because of the event Jesus describes in our passage, the abomination of desolation. This event will trigger the unleashing of hell and wrath onto the earth that is so bad, Jesus says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. How do we know it's in the middle? How do we know this event occurs in the middle of the tribulation? I'm glad you asked. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel is describing this man, and he's describing this period of time. Chapter 9, verse 27, talking about the Antichrist. Daniel writes, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There you have it. According to Daniel, during this final 7 years, the Antichrist, in the very middle of this week, will put a stop to sacrifice. Apparently there is some form of ceremonial sacrifice, sacrificial worship that has been reinstated by the Jews. In the diplomatic efforts of the Antichrist, it could be that one of the conditions of this peace treaty was that they would reestablish and rebuild the temple. Sacrifice requires an altar. It requires a temple. And so you can imagine how Israel would respond if a world ruler who had the ability, who had the authority, who had the military and political backing came to them and said, we want a peace treaty and we're going to rebuild for you the temple and allow you to worship through sacrifice again. The temple and sacrificial worship has always been the core of who they are and how they understood atonement before God. They would jump at this. This would be what they have wanted. In fact, this is what they were hoping that they would have from Messiah. And that's an important theme. This was what they were looking for from the Messiah. This is what they get. Halfway through this period of time, however, the firm covenant that Daniel describes, the Antichrist breaks that covenant, and he puts an end to the sacrifice. That's the first thing that Daniel describes. Secondly, says that the Antichrist commits an act of abomination that brings desolation. He is going to do something that is considered abominable by God, and as a result, it will result in the desolation of the temple, and it will usher in the great tribulation. And you say, well, what is that? What act could he do that would bring about the great tribulation? Well, I'm glad you asked that question as well. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul about this issue, actually. He had founded the church. After he had left, some false teachers followed him and brought in some false teaching about the end times. They told the Thessalonians that these events had already occurred, that they have missed things like the rapture and the beginning of this period of time, and this distressed the Thessalonians. They were worried that they've missed out on these great acts of God. They were confused. They were bothered by this. And so the Apostle Paul writes Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to correct the error. And so notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, to reference to the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He says, don't believe this. This isn't true. It hasn't come, and I'll show you why you can know that it hasn't come. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the final day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. Note this. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Notice this. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the event. That is the event. That is the answer to the question. When Mark says, let the reader understand, this is what he is pointing us to. The Antichrist is given power to conquer nations. He ends up making a peace treaty with Israel, presumably assisting them in the rebuilding of the temple and sacrifice. But then after 3.5 years, he comes into the temple. He forcibly stops the Jews from making sacrifice. And here, according to 2 Thessalonians, he comes up, he exalts himself as God and demands that they worship him. This is the abomination that causes desolation. This is what triggers the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Now turn to Revelation 13 as we continue our eschatological Bible study. His desire to be worshipped is clear. And in Revelation 13, it's a unique chapter. It just describes Antichrist. In verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is the Antichrist. Verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? This is a direct defiance against God. This is them, the world, looking to heaven, saying, who can compete with this man? It's a direct confrontation with God. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is 3.5 years, the great tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given him. This is worldwide rule. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. This abomination of desolation activates the worldwide worship of Antichrist. There's more. Look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And now we have the full picture. Revelation 13, 1 through 15 gives us the picture of what this abomination of desolation will look like. The Antichrist will stop the Jews from making sacrifices at the altar. He will then declare that he is God, assisted, enabled by Satan, produced, advertised by the false prophet who will bring the whole world into conformity, into the worship of the beast. He will declare that he alone is God and that all must worship him. His prophet, the false prophet, is going to create some kind of an image. That image will then be placed on the altar where those sacrifices had been, and he will demand that everyone worships the image as though that image were the Antichrist himself. The Antichrist will not be able to stay there all the time, and so an image is made to represent him, placed on the altar to be worshipped. This is how the abomination of desolation is both a he as well as an it. It is the ultimate act of idolatry and abomination, and the result is desolation and the judgment of God. And if you paid any attention to the passage in Revelation, John describes that it works. The world responds to this, including unbelieving Jews. The world responds in worship. Beloved, this is the reason this activates the great tribulation, is because the world responds. Unbelieving Jews and the world responds to the Antichrist. They declare that he alone is the Messiah, that he is God, while the true Son of God they rejected and murdered. I think we can understand how and why this would ignite the fury of God the Father. Oh, and by the way, in case there's any doubt that this is actually going to occur in the specific way that it has been referenced, this has all happened before. In biblical history, this occurred before. Just as the destruction of the temple is a microcosm that will describe the destruction coming on the whole world, this major event by the Antichrist was seen on a smaller scale in history, and Daniel describes that in Daniel chapter 11. In the 2nd century BC, 168 to be exact, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of Syria. He was a king of Syria, and he marched into Jerusalem during the intertestamental period, 200 years before Christ. He marched into Jerusalem. He brought tens of thousands of soldiers with him, a giant army. He forced the sacrificial system to come to a halt. He came up on the altar. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, which desecrated it because pigs are considered unclean. And then on the altar, he set up this large idol, this large statue of Zeus, and he demanded the Jews worship it. It's an exact picture of what the Antichrist will do. Exactly. So Daniel describes the Antichrist in chapter 9, and then he says, I'm going to give you a picture of what to look for and what's going to occur. And in chapter 11, he describes Antiochus so that we'll know what to expect. When the disciples heard Jesus describe this event, they would have remembered their own history. When they heard Jesus describe the abomination of desolation, they would have thought of Antiochus. They would have remembered the cessation of the sacrificial system at that time and how the temple and the altar was defiled. And Jesus says it's going to happen again. As I said, the abomination of desolation occurs in the middle of the tribulation, triggering the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will last for 3.5 years until the Lord returns. And if there was any kind of doubt about that, Daniel is very specific. In chapter 12, verse 11, he says, listen to this. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation, from the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days equals 42 months. 42 months equals 3.5 years. It is given to us perfectly, down to the detail. He lays it out clearly down to the day, because he wants us to know. And that's why Jesus quotes him. In verse 23, he says, take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Turn back to Mark, if you're not there already. So that's the abomination of desolation. That is the event this passage is about. That's the event that triggers the Great Tribulation to occur, where the world accepts Antichrist as God, worships him as God, and triggers the fury of God the Father. Now, for the rest of the section, the second part of verse 14 down through verse 23, we don't need to go into a lot of great detail because this is very, very straightforward. Jesus is speaking about urgency. He speaks about fear. He's talking about flight. He says when the abomination of desolation is set up, when this occurs, it's going to result in such a cataclysmic outpouring of wrath and deception that Jesus warns, don't stick around. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Don't go home. Don't grab supplies. Don't wait. Just run. Run for your life. The Greek word here for flee that he uses, it's the word phugo. It's where we get the word fugitive from. He says you need to escape and run away from this man and this location as though you are a fugitive, because it's likely the case you will be a fugitive. This is such an urgent situation. The Lord says don't even grab a coat. Just run. No supplies, no stops. Just run for your life. Over and over again, unrelenting waves of judgment that affect the natural world, the landscape of the earth, religious persecution at a fever pitch. Well, as bad as all of that is, I guess maybe we could end this on a more positive note, in the sense that there are two things in this passage that I think might bring some encouragement in all of this. And I want to draw your attention to verse 17 and to verse 20, and we'll close with this. In verse 17, as the Lord is thinking about all of this, as He's describing all of this, describing what will happen, notice what He says. Notice what He says. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Look at what He's worried about. Look at where His heart is. Nursing mothers and their children. We really see the compassion of the Lord, don't we? Judgment is coming, and rightly so. But even in the midst of that, the Lord's heart goes out to those who are most vulnerable, and He shares a tender, loving concern for them. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies. Isn't He amazing? In the heat of everything that's happening, the Lord is so compassionate. He's so amazing. He's so caring that His thoughts would go to these sweet mothers and their precious children who have to endure these conditions. What is encouraging about this, and why we end with this, is because of the care and compassion we find from the Lord, even in judgment. There is care and compassion from the Lord, even in judgment. The second thing we see, as bad as all this will be, and it will be severe, the Lord is merciful, and in His severity He shows restraint. He will stay His hand. Verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. For the sake of His people who will be entering into the kingdom when Jesus returns, the Lord shortens the days so that they can survive. Even in judgment, there is the protecting hand of God over His people. It is an act of grace and mercy. And despite the wickedness and iniquity that the whole world deserves to be judged for, the Lord is merciful, and He shows divine restraint toward His people. Well, that's certainly a lot to take in. The disciples were no doubt reeling with all of the description, the unimaginable devastation that's coming to Jerusalem, that pictures what's coming to the rest of the world. They're probably thinking, how are we ever going to be prepared for such a thing? How could we endure this? How could we endure these times of hopeless, despairing judgments hitting the world? It is true that these times will be worse than anything that has ever occurred. But as we close our time, I want to provide maybe somewhat of a relief to the weight of impending judgment. Maybe if we could see like a ray of sunshine breaking up the dreary clouds on the horizon. And that is that if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not believe that you will experience this time of judgment. I believe that it is the clear teaching of Scripture that before this period of tribulation begins, the Lord will draw up, rapture His bride to Himself with the great event of the rapture of the church. Amen. Why do I think this? Let me give you a few reasons, and we'll just let the Word of God speak for itself, and that is the way it should be. In John 14, 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Note this. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's It's not a description of the second coming where he comes to the earth. That's a description of him bringing believers to himself. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The fact that the rapture occurs is indisputable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says that we are to await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, note this, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He doesn't say from the persecution. The church always has endured persecution, but he rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In light of the impending wrath to come, Paul wanted to encourage the Thessalonians Christians that they would be caught up to be with Jesus and remain with him forever. His wrath is on the world because of their unbelief, and that is something the church has been spared from. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. For believers, the Lord's return is the realization of God's promise and their hope. This is why those who love the Lord Jesus Christ can look to the future with hope, right? Isn't that what it says? Titus 2:3, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing that when he returns, we will be with him. When he returns to the earth to inaugurate his kingdom, we will come with him because we have already been with him, preserved from the tribulation. The best part of all of it is that when the Lord descends, when he raptures the church, he will bring us to him, and then we will remain with him forever in his presence. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the hope of the church. That's why we look forward to the coming of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we read this passage. We think about the events that will be transpiring on the world stage during this final time of tribulation, this horrific time of judgment. And Lord, we look to the great hope that we have in Christ, that you have preserved us, you have saved us even from your wrath. Father, we thank you for that hope that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for the clarity, the clear detail that you gave us regarding these events. We think about the abomination of desolation, this wicked ruler who will come. And despite his power, despite the rule he will have over the world, we know and declare that you reign over all. It's all part of your plan as you bring together for the fullness of times, for your glory, all things. So we have hope. We look to the future with hope. We look and we see that hope in Christ as we place our faith in Him. Thank you for this time and the power of your word once again as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.